Riding into Jerusalem. On the first day of the week, Jesus resumed his journey to Jerusalem to join in the feast of the Passover. Multitudes who had flocked to Bethany to see him accompanied him, eager to witness his entry into Jerusalem. All nature seemed to rejoice. The trees were clothed in verdure, and blossoms which shed their delicate fragrance upon the air. Many people were on their way to the city to keep the feast of the Passover. These companies were continually joining the multitude attending Jesus. He sent two of his disciples to bring a colt, the foal of an ass, that he might ride into Jerusalem. It was but a short distance, and as he had always chosen to travel on foot, his disciples were puzzled to know why he should prefer to ride. But hope brightened in their hearts with the joyous thought that Jesus was about to enter the capital and proclaim himself King of the Jews and assert his royal power. While on their errand, the disciples communicated their glowing anticipations to the friends of Jesus, and the excitement spread far and near, raising the expectations of the people to the highest pitch. Jesus selected for his use a colt upon which never man had sat. The disciples, in glad enthusiasm, spread their garments upon the colt and placed their master upon him. No sooner was he seated than a loud shout of triumph rent the air, and the multitude hailed him as Messiah, their king. Jesus now accepted the homage which he had never before permitted, and his disciples received this as a proof that their glad hopes were to be realized by seeing him acknowledged at Jerusalem as the King of Israel. All were happy and excited. The people vied with each other in paying him homage. They could not display outward pomp and splendor, but they gave him the worship of happy hearts. They were unable to present him with costly gifts, but they spread their outer garments as a carpet in his path, and they also strewed the leafy branches of the olive and palm in the way. They could lead the triumphal procession with no royal standards, but they cut down the spreading palm boughs, nature's emblem of victory, and waved them aloft, while their loud acclamations and hosannas rent the air. As they proceeded, the multitude was continually increased by those who had heard of the coming of Jesus and hastened to join the procession. Spectators were constantly mingling with the throng and asking, "Who is this? What does all this commotion signify?" They had all heard of Jesus and were expecting him to go to Jerusalem, but they knew that he had heretofore refused to receive kingly honors, and they were greatly astonished to learn that this was he. They wondered what could have wrought this change in him who had declared that his kingdom was not of this world. While they are wondering and questioning, the eager crowd silenced their queries with a shout of triumph that is repeated again and again and is echoed from the surrounding hills and valleys. And now, the joyful procession is joined by crowds from Jerusalem that have heard of the grand demonstration and hasten to meet the Savior and conduct him to Jerusalem. From the great gathering of the Hebrews to attend the Passover, thousands go forth to welcome Jesus to the city. They greet him with the waving of palm branches and a burst of sacred song. The priests at the temple sound the trumpet for evening service, but there are few to respond. And the rulers say to each other in alarm, "The world has gone after him." The Savior, during his earthly life, had hitherto refused to receive kingly honor, and had resolutely discouraged all attempts to elevate him to an earthly throne. But this occasion was intended by Jesus to call public attention to him as the world's Redeemer. He was nearing the period when his life was to be offered a ransom for guilty man. Although he was soon to be betrayed and to be hanged upon the cross like a malefactor, yet he would enter Jerusalem, the scene of his approaching sacrifice, attended by demonstrations of joy and the honor belonging to royalty, to faintly prefigure the glory of his future coming to the world as Zion's king. It was the purpose of Jesus to draw attention to the crowning sacrifice that was to end his mission to a fallen world. They were assembling at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, while he, the antitypical lamb, by a voluntary act, set himself apart as an oblation. Jesus understood that it was needful in all future ages that the church should make his death for the sins of the world a subject of deep thought and study. Every fact connected with it should be verified beyond a doubt. It was necessary, then, that the eyes of all people should be directed to him, that the demonstrations which preceded his great sacrifice should be such as to call the attention of all to the sacrifice itself. After such an exhibition as that attending his entry into Jerusalem, all eyes would follow his rapid progress to the final end. The startling events connected with this triumphal ride were calculated to be the talk of every tongue and bring Jesus before every mind. After his crucifixion, these events would be connected with his trial and death. Prophecies would be searched and would reveal the fact that this was indeed the Messiah, and converts to the faith of Jesus would be multiplied in all lands. In this one triumphant scene of his earthly life, the Savior might have appeared escorted by heavenly angels and heralded by the trumps of God, but he remained true to the life of humiliation he had accepted, bearing the burden of humanity till his life was given for the life of the world. This day, which seemed to the disciples the crowning day of their lives, would have been shadowed with gloomy clouds had they known that this scene of rejoicing was but a prelude to the suffering and death of their Master. Although he had repeatedly told them of his certain sacrifice, yet in the glad triumph of the present they forgot his sorrowful words and looked forward to his prosperous reign on the throne of David. New accessions were being made continually to the procession, and, with few exceptions, all who joined it caught the glad inspiration of the hour, and helped to swell the hosannas that echoed and re-echoed from hill to hill and from valley to valley. The shouts went up continually, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" It was as if all that vast multitude were seeking to excel one another in responding to the call from a prophetic past. Many Pharisees witnessed the scene, and, burning with envy and malice, sought to turn the popular current. They exercised all the authority which they could command to repress the enthusiasm of the people, but all their appeals and threatenings were in vain. Fearful that this multitude, in the strength of their numbers, would lift Jesus to the position of king, they, as a last resort, pressed through the crowd and accosted him with reproving and threatening words, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." They declared that such noisy and excited demonstrations were unlawful and would not be permitted by the authorities. But the reply of Jesus silenced their haughty commands. "I tell you that, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." God himself had, in his special providence, arranged the order of the events then transpiring, and if men had failed to carry out the divine plan, he would have given a voice to the inanimate stones, and they would have hailed his Son with acclamations of praise. This scene had been revealed in prophetic vision to the holy seers of old, and man was powerless to turn aside the purposes of Jehovah. As the silenced Pharisees drew back, the words of Zechariah were taken up by hundreds of voices. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." The Pharisees were forced to desist from their efforts to calm the enthusiasm of the people. All their expostulations only served to increase their ardor. The world had never before seen such a triumphal procession. It was not like that of the earth's famous conquerors. No train of mourning captives, as trophies of kingly valor, made a feature of that imposing pageant. But about the Savior were the glorious trophies of his labors of love for sinful man. There were the captives whom he had rescued from Satan's cruel power, praising God for their deliverance. The blind to whom he had restored sight pressed on, leading the way. The dumb, whose tongues he had loosed, shouted the loudest hosannas. The cripples whom he had healed bounded freely on, the most active in breaking the palm branches and in waving them before the Savior. Widows and orphans were among the multitude exalting the name of Jesus for his works of mercy to them. The lepers who had been cleansed by a word from him and rescued from a living death spread their untainted garments in his path and hailed him as the King of Glory. Those who had been awakened by his magic voice from the sleep of death were in that throng. Lazarus, whose body had seen corruption in the grave, now restored to the full strength of glorious manhood, guided the humble beast upon which his liberator rode. When the procession arrived at the summit of the hill and was about to descend into the city, Jesus halted, and all the multitude with him. Jerusalem in all its glory lay before them, bathed in the light of the declining sun. The temple attracted all eyes. In stately grandeur, it towered above all else, seeming to point toward heaven, as if directing the people upward to the only true and living God. This temple, in its splendid majesty, had long been the pride and glory of the Jewish nation. The Romans also prided themselves in it as an unequaled monument of magnificence. Their king had united with the Jews in embellishing it, and together they had spared no pains nor expense to furnish it with the most costly and beautiful decorations, both without and within. A portion of the wall of the building had withstood the siege of armies, and in its perfect masonry, appeared like one solid stone dug entire from the quarry. While the westering sun was tinting and gilding the heavens, its resplendent glory lit up the pure white marble of the temple and sparkled on its gold-capped pillars. From the crest of the hill where Jesus and his followers stood, it had the appearance of a massive structure of snow, studded with flashing jewels. At the entrance to the temple was a vine composed of gold and silver, with green leaves and massive clusters of grapes, all executed at an enormous expense by the most skillful artists. This design represented Israel in the character of a prosperous vine. The gold, silver, and living green were all combined with such rare taste and exquisite workmanship that, as it twined gracefully about the white and glistening pillars, clinging with shining tendrils to their golden ornaments, it was a wonderful thing of beauty, catching the splendor of the setting sun and shining as if with a glory borrowed from heaven. Jesus gazes upon the enchanting scene before him, and the vast multitude hush their shouts, spellbound by this sudden vision of beauty. All eyes turn instinctively upon the Savior, expecting to see in his countenance the admiration which they themselves feel. But instead of this, they behold a cloud of sorrow gathering upon his countenance. They are surprised and disappointed to see the eyes of the Savior fill with tears, and his body rock to and fro like a tree before the tempest, while a wail of anguish bursts from his quivering lips as if from the depths of a broken heart. What a sight was this for angels to behold! Their loved commander in an agony of tears! What a sight was this for that glad throng who had accompanied him with shouts of triumph and waving of palm branches to that summit overlooking the glorious city where they fondly hoped he would reign! Their acclamations were now silenced, while many tears flowed in sympathy with the grief they could not comprehend. Jesus had wept at the grave of Lazarus, but it was in a godlike grief in harmony with the occasion. But this sudden sorrow is like a note of wailing in a grand triumphal chorus. In the midst of a scene of rejoicing, where all were paying him homage, Israel's king was in tears. Not silent tears of gladness, but tears and groans of insuppressible agony. The multitude are struck with a sudden gloom while they look upon this grief which is incomprehensible to them. The tears of Jesus were not in anticipation of physical suffering as he contemplated his crucifixion, though just before him was the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew that soon the horror of a great darkness would overshadow him. The sheep gate was also in sight, through which for centuries the beasts for sacrificial offerings had been conducted. This gate was soon to open for him, the great antitype toward whose sacrifice for the sins of the world all these offerings had pointed. Nearby was Calvary, the scene of his approaching agony. Yet it is not because of these reminders of his cruel death that the Redeemer weeps and groans in anguish of spirit. His is no selfish sorrow. The thought of physical pain does not intimidate that noble, self-sacrificing soul. It is the sight of Jerusalem that pierces the heart of Jesus with anguish. Jerusalem that had rejected the Son of God and scorned his love, who refused to be convinced by his mighty miracles and is about to take his life. He sees what she is in her guilt of rejecting her Redeemer, and what she might have been had she accepted him who alone could heal her wound. He had come to save her. How can he give up the child of his care? He raised his hand that had so often blessed the sick and suffering, and waving it toward the doomed city, in broken utterances of grief, exclaimed, "If thou hadst known, even thou, in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace." Here the Savior paused, and left unsaid what might have been the condition of Jerusalem had she accepted the only help that God could give her, the gift of his beloved Son. If Jerusalem had known what it was her privilege to know, and had acted according to the light bestowed upon her by God, she might have stood forth in the pride of prosperity, the queen of kingdoms, free in the strength of her God-given power. There would then have been no armed soldiers waiting at her gates, no Roman banners waving from her walls. The glorious destiny which might have blessed Jerusalem, had she accepted her Redeemer, rose before the Son of God. He saw that she might through him have been healed of her grievous malady, liberated from bondage, and established as the mighty metropolis of the earth. From her walls the dove of peace would have gone forth to all nations. She would have been the world's diadem of glory. But the bright picture of what Jerusalem might have been had she accepted the Son of God fades from the Savior's sight, as he realizes what she is under the oppressive Roman yoke, bearing the frown of God, doomed to his retributive justice. He takes up the broken thread of his lamentations. "But now they are hid from thine eyes, for the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Christ came to save Jerusalem with her children from the consequences of her former sins, but the unholy expectations of the Pharisees were not answered in the manner of his appearing. Pharisaical pride, hypocrisy, jealousy, and malice had prevented him from accomplishing his purpose. Jesus knew the terrible retribution which would be visited upon the doomed city. He sees Jerusalem encompassed with armies, the besieged inhabitants driven to starvation and death, mothers making a repast on the dead bodies of their own children, and both parents and children snatching the last morsel of food from one another, natural affection being destroyed through the gnawing pangs of hunger. He sees that the stubbornness of the Jews, as evinced in their rejection of his salvation, will also lead them to refuse their only remaining chance of safety, submission to the invading armies. He sees the wretched inhabitants suffering torture on the rack and crucifixion, the beautiful palaces destroyed, the temple where God had revealed his glory in ruins, and of all its pure and spotless walls, decorated with lofty pillars and gilded devices, not one stone left upon another, while the city is plowed like a field. Well may the Savior weep in agony in view of such a fearful picture. Jerusalem had been the child of his care, and as a tender father mourns over a wayward son, so Jesus wept over Jerusalem. How can I give thee up? How can I see thee devoted to destruction and desolation? Must I let thee go to fill up the cup of thine iniquity? One soul is of such value that, in comparison with it, worlds sink into insignificance. But here was a whole nation to be lost. When the fast westering sun should pass from sight in the heavens, Jerusalem's day of grace would be at an end. While that vast procession was halting on the brow of Olivet, it was yet not too late for Jerusalem to repent and be saved. The angel of mercy was then folding her wings to step down from the golden throne and give place to justice and swift coming judgment. But Christ's great heart of love still pleads for Jerusalem, which had scorned all his mercies, despised his warnings, and was about to finish her iniquitous work by imbruing her hands in his blood. If Jerusalem would but repent, it is not yet too late. While the last rays of the setting sun are lingering on temple, tower, and flashing minaret, will not some good angel lead her to the Savior's love and avert the fearful doom that awaits her? Beautiful and unholy city, that had stoned the prophets, that had rejected the Son of God, that was locking herself, by her impenitence, in fetters of bondage, thy day of mercy is almost spent. Here had lived a favored people. God made their temple his habitation. It was beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. The record of more than 1,000 years of Christ's guardian care and tender love, such as a father bears his only child, was there. In that temple had the prophets uttered their solemn warnings. There had the burning censers waved, while incense, mingled with the prayers of the worshippers, had ascended to God. There the blood of beasts had flowed, typical of the blood of Christ. There Jehovah had manifested his glory above the mercy seat. There the priests had officiated in flowing robes and jeweled breastplates, and the pomp of symbol and ceremony had gone on for ages. But all this must have an end, for Jerusalem has sealed her own doom, and her destruction is at hand. Contemplating the fate of the city he had loved, the soul of Jesus yearned over the child of his care. Unrequited love broke the heart of the Son of God. Little did the multitude know of the grief that weighed upon the spirit of him whom they worshipped. They saw his tears and heard his groans, and for a brief space a mysterious awe interrupted their joyful demonstrations. But they could not understand the meaning of his lamentation over Jerusalem. Meanwhile, reports were brought to the rulers that Jesus was approaching the city attended by a great concourse of people. In trepidation they go out to meet him, hoping to disperse the crowd by means of their authority. As the procession is about to descend the Mount of Olives, it is intercepted by the rulers. They inquire who and what is the cause of all this tumultuous rejoicing. As they, with much authority, repeat their question, "Who is this?" the disciples, filled with a spirit of inspiration, are heard above all the noise of the crowd, repeating in eloquent strains the prophecies which answered this question. Adam will tell you, "It is the seed of the woman that shall bruise the serpent's head." Ask Abraham, he will tell you, "It is Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace." Jacob will tell you, "He is Shiloh of the tribe of Judah." Isaiah will tell you, "Emmanuel, wonderful, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Jeremiah will tell you, "The branch of David, the Lord, our righteousness." Daniel will tell you, "He is the Messiah." Hosea will tell you, "He is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial." John the Baptist will tell you, "He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." The great Jehovah has proclaimed from his throne, "This is my beloved Son." We, his disciples, declare, "This is Jesus, the Messiah, the Prince of Life, the Redeemer of the world." And even the prince of the powers of darkness acknowledges him, saying, "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God."